Okay, and with that introduction, let us now begin. This is our fourth week and our third class, besides the introduction, our third set of works. The first two works that we worked on in the last 2 weeks, Rashi and then last week with Rabbi Pupko, the Ramban, both shared the common element that the class focused, you couldn't really define it as a book. There wasn't a single book that they wrote. They wrote massive commentaries on both of them, on Chumash and on the Gemara and on various other works. And so we studied almost the people, Rashi and Ramban, and we used many of the comments that they wrote, but it wasn't a particular book that we studied as much as the person. Tonight, we're going to do the exact opposite. We're actually going to study two works tonight, and both of the works that we're going to study, we know very little about the authors. The authors don't take up the same space as their works. Their works live on. Their works are primary works that are studied in all the yeshivas today and beyond, and that is what we're going to study. One other comment before we begin. This week's lecture was sponsored by Vera Honigwax and her family in memory of her beloved father-in-law, Joseph Honigwax, Yosef Ben Yishayo Zell. Thank you very much for sponsoring, and we of course acknowledge as well that Vera became a great grandmother today, as well. Mazel tov. We should be with Simcha and Nachas and Bracha. So we thank you all for sponsoring. Next week is still available. Anyone would like to sponsor for next week is still available. Okay, back to our class. Okay, so tonight we're going to study two works. The first that we're going to study is known as the Chovot HaLevavot, which means the duties of the heart. This was a book that was written in 1040. 1040 is a long time ago. If you remember, when was Rashi born? 1040, excellent. Rashi was born in 1040. So this book, this is a work that was written in the year that Rashi was born. It was written by Rabbeinu Bachya ibn Pekuda. He was a Spanish philosopher, a dayan, a judge. But we know almost nothing else about him. This is a work that has no controversy associated with it. Next week, for example, we're going to learn about the Rambam, Maimonides. It's going to be taught by Rabbi Eric Grossman, the new head of school of the Akiva School. That week, next week, if you like controversy, come next week. Because the Rambam, for as great as he was, what he wrote, his philosophical works, and even his halachic work, had a tremendous amount of controversy affiliated with it. That was during his lifetime, after his lifetime. Now it's been settled, and he holds a position in Jewish life that is well-deserved. But during his life, a lot of controversy. We're actually going to touch on this a little bit tonight. And really, Rabbi Pupko touched on it last week. You want to do this first, you want to do that first, you have to choose something. So the Ramban, many of the comments that Rabbi Pupko made last week about the Ramban was responding to the Rambam, to Maimonides. But we hadn't learned about Maimonides yet, but you got to do one of them first. So it just that's the way it worked out timing-wise and who was teaching what. But this first work that we're talking about tonight, zero controversy. It's accepted everywhere. It has that status of just one of the first massive books. Now, the reason why it holds such a tremendous place in Jewish life, besides for the quality of what he writes, is the idea of what he did. We today are totally familiar with the idea of what we would call a specific book on a specific topic, whether it be a book of ethics or morality. We have thousands of such books today in which someone culls through all the pages of the Talmud and gives us whatever topic you want. So you want Hilcha Shabbos, we'll talk about that. You want to know about Bris Milah, we'll talk about that. Candlelighting, I could print a whole book on that. In the year 1040, what you had was the Talmud and Chumash and Tanakh. But if you wanted to know about a specific topic within Jewish law, so we would say, great, here are 2,711 pages of the Talmud. You know, just peruse through them. And you'll cull from them what it is that you want. Because Rashi, for example, what we studied last week, the Ramban, they wrote super commentaries, but just page by page by page, they wrote a commentary on the Talmud or on Chumash. Maimonides, which we're going to learn about next week, gave us the first book in halacha, in Jewish law, in which, I'll say necessarily the first, we'll see, he was actually building on someone else, of the first to organize in sections, in topic of exactly what it is that you wanted. What we're going to study tonight was one of the first to address that issue, but not addressing Jewish law, but addressing what he called the chovot halavavot, the duties of the heart. What is it that a Jew is obligated to think, to believe, to feel, and pulling from our sources and putting such a work together, which we'll get into very, very shortly. He wrote it in Arabic. Now, that sounds antiquated to us, but this was actually very progressive in 1040. Why is this so progressive? Very not. To write a book in the language of the masses, the Talmud was written in Aramaic, which is what the Jews spoke in Babylonia at the time. But other than Aramaic, the works were written in a traditional Hebrew. Rashi wrote many of his commentaries in Hebrew. But to write a book in Arabic, now again, is equivalent to us in our day and age of a person writing a book in English. Okay. Or someone in Spain writing a book in Spanish. But this was in the year 1040, and this was an attempt to say what I have to say, Rabbi Ibn Pekuda said, the masses need to know it. So why would I want to write it in a language of Aramaic, which is what the Talmud was written in? We're not speaking Aramaic in Spain anymore. And Hebrew, that also wasn't the language. So he wrote a book in the language of the masses to make it accessible. It was later translated about 100 years later by Yehuda ibn Tibbon. And Yehuda ibn Tibbon translated from the Arabic into the Hebrew. That Hebrew, the Hebrew of the late 1100s, was a very archaic Hebrew, and it has since been translated many times from his Hebrew into a more modern Hebrew.
You don't have the original?
We have the original.
Arabic.
Yeah, if you want to read, I'm sure you can. But
oh, really?
But I believe. I don't think we've lost it. I'm not positive. But certainly, the translations that one would study today are a translation of the original, which always loses something. But the attempt was really to gain something, because if it was in Arabic, it would be inaccessible to most of the Judaic world. And even the original Hebrew was mostly inaccessible, so it was translated. And if you read it in English, this is available in English, Duties of the Heart. You could find it on Amazon Prime, and it'll be in your house next day, or in 2 hours, if you're really an Amazon Prime member. You can get it in English, which is in English of the Hebrew, Arabic. This is a work which has great approbations, not official approbations in the front page. Very often if you buy a book, so the first couple pages are the approbations of great rabbis who say that this is a worthy book. So he doesn't have those because he was writing it in 1040. But what he has is over the centuries, great and holy spiritual Jews who said, this is the book that you need to read if you want to become something special. For example, Rabbi Yosef Cairo, who we're going to study about, he wrote the Shulchan Aruch. Rabbi Yosef Cairo, known as the Mechaber, lived in the, if I remember correctly, the 1500s. He was reputed to have had a Magid, which was a malach, an angel of sorts, that would come to him at night and they would learn together. He lived in Sfats, he was a Kabbalist, he was a spiritual holy Jew. So he was reputed to have a Magid who would come, and he would quote him often. Rabbi Yosef Kai would quote this Magid. And the Magid told him, what you need to study every day, study this work that we're about to learn tonight. Of course, we're going to cover in 25 minutes the entirety of them. We're going to skim the tip of the iceberg because we're covering two books tonight. Anyway, the Arizal, a later Kabbalist, famous Arizal, Rabbi Yitzchak Lurio, also used to tell his students that this was the book that they needed to study, as did the Chassam Sofer later on in the 1800s. So this maintained itself through the test of time as a primary work. If you want Musar, if you want ethics, you want to know Jewish belief, this is what you need. Let's read his introduction together, not his full introduction. It's on the bottom of page one, as a start to the time that we'll spend on this particular work. This is what he has to say in his introduction. Man has been created with both a body and a soul. Now, this idea of man being created with a guf and a neshama, a body and a soul, is a fundamental tenet. It's something that comes up all the time because we are constantly dealing with the struggle of the two components of who we are. We have a part of us, our guf, our body, which is the same as an animal. has the same functions, it does the same things. We need to eat and sleep and do all the things that the body requires. And that pulls us down, so to speak, into the earthly, mundane elements of life. But we're also endowed as a human being with a neshama tahora, a very pure and holy soul that gives us life and constantly is yearning for more, is yearning to learn, yearning to connect to Hashem and to God and to do more. And a Jew who's sensitive will sense that tension in the struggle, the desire to do good and to be more and to be better, and the sense, just leave me alone, I just want to go back to bed. I just want to watch whatever it is, a soap opera, a sports, I just leave me alone. And those are the two forces that we have, and during different points of our day, and different points of our week, and different points of our life, we might be much more attuned to one versus another, and certain events in our life will certainly arouse one more than another, in which we are either inspired to do more, or something bad happens and we just sort of want to crumble up in bed and do nothing. And that's who we are. If you were to define a term that would distinguish between the body and the soul, I think there'd be a lot of different phrases we might come up with to try and identify or define the role that the body has and the role that the soul has. What Rabbi Bachya ibn Pekuda does in his Sefer is uses a definition that I certainly would have never come up with on my own, and I venture to say most of us wouldn't, but it's a fascinating definition. He writes as follows. Again, we've been created body, so both of these are great favors which the Creator has bestowed upon us. So right away, he dispels a certain notion, which is probably, there are other religions other than ours who like to define the body as dark or bad or evil, and the soul as light and good. And right away he starts by saying, these are both great favors that God has bestowed upon us. One is seen, and the other unseen. That is a fascinating definition. If you can see it, then it's body. That which you can't see, that's ruchnius, that's spirituality, that's the soul. And we have two components to us, that which you can see and that which you cannot see. Very interesting way of defining the difference. Outwardly, we in turn, he writes, therefore, are duty bound to serve the Creator, therefore both outwardly and inwardly, in a way that can be seen by others, and in a way that cannot. This is, you all can look around, your own family, friends, I certainly can, looking out from the pulpit, as your rabbi, and there are certain things that I can identify whether or not you're doing or you're not doing, in the same way as you can do the same about me. I know. Here are the commandments that people are doing and the ones they're not doing. I know. Everybody knows, because you could just see. And then there's an entire world of commandments that I have no idea. You have no idea if I'm doing. I have no idea if my children are, and you have no idea. Just don't know. Because there's a part of us that needs and is commanded to do things that can be seen. And then there's a form of service, of avoda, can't see. No one will ever know. He continues, outwardly, through the duties of the limb, chovot ha'evarim, charity, study and teaching of Torah, sukkah, lulav, tzitzit, mezuzah, making a guardrail for your roof, and any other precept which culminates in an act that is carried out by the body. And if you do them, everybody around you will know. We never define someone's righteousness based on the acts they do that we can see. Because if I can see it, so then right away, pure, maybe it's not pure. But everybody knows that everybody knows what you're doing. And we all know that we do things often because people are watching. Inwardly, through the duties of the heart, the chovos halavovos, by acknowledging in our hearts God's unity, having faith in Him and in His Torah, assuming His service by being in awe of Him, humbling oneself and feeling shame before Him, loving Him, trusting in Him, giving over one's life to Him, abstaining from that which is hateful to Him, and letting all that one does be for His sake, by contemplating His good graces towards us, and anything like this which culminates in the meditation of the heart, with no dependence on the surface limbs of the body. He just gave us a quick list of all sorts of things that no one will ever know what you're doing, what you think, what you believe, other than you. So he asks, who says that that's required? Maybe, he says, as an introduction to his second paragraph, maybe I'm making this up. Maybe all that we're required to do, keep the commandments. Put on your tefillin, show up to davening, give charity, put the guardrail on your roof, and if you do everything that you need to do, you're good. Who says that there's an entire world of law that you have to think or feel? Maybe that's not even in existence. Who said that that's true? So he writes in a second paragraph, furthermore, it is clear to me that the duties of the limbs would not be complete without the accompanying will of heart and soul to do them, without the heart's strong desire to carry them out. So he's going to argue in logic. It can't be that God wants you to do a commandment, whether it be keeping Shabbos, putting on tefillin, giving charity, lighting your Shabbos candles, whatever it may be, and have nothing in mind. I could have argued that he just wants me to do certain things. For example, let me just use as an example. If a person would go to his doctor, and the doctor would say, I'm sorry, you're not very healthy right now. You must eat broccoli and green beans and exercise every day. So you must do to live. Yeah, for example. And the person says, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in it. And the doctor says, I could care less what you believe in or what you don't believe in. Do this and you'll live. Don't do this and you'll die. Yeah, we can imagine such a conversation. And the patient says, all right, I'm telling you, doctor, I don't believe in this, but I'll do it anyway. Let's say he would make that argument. And he does it. Will it work? He does everything. He eats all that. Will it work? Even though he's saying, I don't believe eating healthy is going to help me. I don't believe exercise is going to help me. All right, I don't care what you believe, what you don't believe. Did you do what you need to do? I'm happy. I could have made an argument that God told us, do this and do that, and don't eat this and don't do that, and you'll be good. Could I have made such an argument that it's similar to that, and that whatever's in your head, who cares? So he's going to argue that can't be. Can't be that God would ask us to do things and then not care about what we're thinking as we do it. That he would create a human being with the complexities of the mind, of thought, of emotion, and say to us, just do and don't care about that part of your being. It's impossible. He writes further, if one could imagine that our hearts were not bound to embrace and desire the service of God, meaning if we didn't have to think about it or love it or want it, our limbs could then not be bound to perform the commandments which we are obligated to perform, for no act is complete if the soul does not desire it. Since clearly the Creator has obligated our limbs to perform the commandments, it would not then have been fitting for Him to ignore our souls and our hearts, which are our most noble parts, and not obligate them to serve Him according to their ability. Who really are we as human beings? Are we body or are we soul? It's a great philosophical question, which we're going to touch on just for a second right now. If a person, who are you? So we're both, right? Which one is your primary and which one is secondary? So we could debate this, but we're not going to because we don't have so much time. We are our soul. That's who we are. We have a body that gives substance, form, and allows the soul to do what it needs to do, but it is a great, great tragic mistake for a human being to live his or her life thinking it's all about my body and that my soul is only here to allow my body to enjoy chocolate cake. That is a terrible tragedy. As opposed to saying, my body is here to allow my soul to accomplish all the things that we need to accomplish. Now, obviously, we get confused throughout our life and distracted, in which we give greater credence to our body than to our souls. But we understand that our body is here to allow our soul to accomplish what it needs to in life. Says the Chovas HaLevavos, can it be then that God would command our bodies and ignore the essence of who we are? Ignore our soul, our consciousness, our thought process, ignore all that and just act like a monkey? Just do this, do that. Impossible. It has to be that the commandments come along with a thought process. We've therefore been assigned both outward and inward duties so that our service be whole and complete, and both the outer life and inner life be included in our devotion to the Creator may be exalted. That's a part of his introduction, in which he argues from a philosophical perspective, and we're just touching on it briefly, it must be there's such a thing called chovot halevavo, duties of the heart, an obligation to think and act and believe certain things together with all of the actual physical acts that we're required to do. Yeah, so far so good? Okay, what he does in his book, well, let's do one more thing before I get to that. Let's do his introduction. Right? He says, I searched out all the books of my time, and I didn't find this area addressed. Meaning, I didn't find any books, again, he's writing in 1040, that went through what are the obligations of one's heart. What am I supposed to think, believe, and feel? So he says, well, it's clearly sourced in the Torah and the Talmud that we have to, and that they apply in all times, that they're obvious. So why aren't they addressed enough? So he says an example, belief in the unity of God, for example, which he's going to trouble just again in a second. But as an example, is this something which we are obligated, in the first box on the top of page 2, is this something which we are obligated to investigate intellectually, or is it enough to know of it by way of tradition and declare, as the simple do, without any argument or proof that God is one? Now, just to say over what we just read, if I were to ask my third grade son, and I would say to him, finish the following sentence, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem, he would say, Echad. That's what he would say. And then if I said to him, do you know what that means? And I would say to him, do you know what that means? And I say, finish the sentence in English. Hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is... I am pretty sure I didn't test this out. I'm pretty sure he would say, one. And if I would ask him, do you know what it means that God is one?
He's not two, he would say.
Right? He would say, I guess he's not two. That's what it means, because I know numbers, one and two. So he would say, oh yeah, God is one. That's what he would say. How much does he understand this concept that God is one and not two? He understands like a third grader. If I were to ask, theoretically speaking, I'm not going to do this, any of you in the audience here tonight, and I would say, can you explain what does it mean that God is one? So he asks it as a question. Here is introduction. Are you obligated to be able to answer that question on your own intellectual level, or is it sufficient to say, I learned when I was in third grade that God is one, I've been saying it every day my entire life, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, I'm good. I believe it. I can't explain it on a graduate level, but I know it's true. Is that enough? Or does saying that pasuk, God is one, obligate me in understanding that on the level of intellect that I've been granted? So he says, if you possess intelligence and insight and are capable of verifying the fundamentals of religion, then it is your duty to use those faculties until you understand the subject, so that you are certain, both by tradition and by force of reasoning. If you disregard and neglect this duty, you fall short in the fulfillment of what you owe your Creator. So he argues, and again, you hear the philosophical underpinnings of what he's saying. You can receive it, and he's making an interesting argument. You need both. There are certain traditions that we have that this is what we've received going all the way back to Moshe Tar Sinai. One of those traditions, as an example, is Hashem Echad, God is one. I have it as a tradition. He says, if you only have it as a tradition, and you can't say that you've read and that you've studied and you've looked into and you understand what that means, then you have not yet fulfilled that obligation. I have said before, and I'll say it again, we make a mistake in thinking that certain things are yes and no questions when they're not yes or no questions. So for example, if I ask, does anybody know the capital of Idaho? So it's a yes or no question. Either you know or you don't know. And then after someone tells you, now you know. So yes or no questions. There are such things. Do you know 5 times 4? So there's an answer to that. Either you know it or you don't, and you can learn it. And many things are like that. If I ask you, do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? That is a false question. For the following reason, it's not a yes or no question. And it's a mistake if we think that it is. Because if we allow ourselves to think it's a yes or no question, then we'll check the box, yes, and move on with our life. And that's not correct. Because a third grader can check the box, yes. But you can't check that same box when you're in fourth grade as when you're in third grade. And not when you're in 15, not when you're 25, not when you're 45. And that never ends, ever. The obligation of belief in God, just using this as an example, is a lifelong endeavor to see Hashem in our life as a reality more today than I did yesterday. And I stop looking for that. I stop working on that if I think it's a yes or no question. I believe. I'm a believer. I've been keeping Shabbos my whole life. I'm part of an Orthodox synagogue. I paid. You know how much in dues I paid? I believe. Leave me alone. It doesn't work that way. Another, you can check, you're in the category of belief, but it's a spectrum. It's not yes or no. It's where on the spectrum are you today? And every day is a duty and an obligation to move the needle to be more tomorrow than we were today. And that is what he writes is an obligation. Yes, I have a tradition, but I need to use my intellect to be able to move that needle further every way and every time that I can. Let's go through a couple of highlights of his sefer. What he did in his book is he broke it up into 10 gates, 10 sha'arim, 10 gates of the duties of the heart. Each one of them is a different concept, and he expresses that great length. What I did for you, we're not going to go through all of them, beginning with letter E on the top of page 2, I went through all the gates, what topics he addresses in his work. We'll go through a couple of highlights of some of them in the time that we have. So, for example, just to go through the gates, the first gate is the unity of God, which you just began addressing. The second gate is of reflection, of cheshbon hanefesh, of thinking about oneself, working through where one is in life and what one needs to accomplish, serving. Let's go through a couple of them as we go. Let's start with the first one. The first gate, the unity of God. See, he writes, what I did is each gate that he writes about, he wrote an introduction. And then he wrote a long chapter on all of the different elements of that particular gate. So I gave you in English here a few lines from each of the introductions that he wrote from each one of the 10 gates. So you can read them on your own, but we'll go through just a few of them. So letter E, the first one. When I searched after what is most necessary of the cornerstones and fundamentals of our religion, what is the most necessary cornerstone fundamental, I found that the wholehearted acceptance of the unity of God is the root and foundation of Judaism. This is it. It is the first of the gates of the Torah, and it differentiates between the believer and the non-believer. It is a central truth of our faith, and one who strays from it will not be able to perform his religious deeds properly or hold on to any belief. Now, I remind you of, he's living in Spain, he's living in a Muslim country, but the Ashkenazi world at this time is under whose rule? It's a Christian rule. The Christian-Jewish divide at its core starts with this one. I don't say the thing. One of the things is this idea of the unity of God. There's no such thing of a Trinity, a Father, a Son. It doesn't exist. So he starts his work. What is the fundamental tenet? It's Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That is it. Because of this, The first words of God to us at Mount Sinai were, I am Hashem, your God, you shall not have other gods. And afterwards he exhorted us through his prophet, saying, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. So he has a whole shaar, a whole gate, on this idea of the unity of God. Let's talk a little bit for a second on the second gate. The second gate, as I mentioned, gate of reflection, is a cheshbon ha-nefesh, of reflection on one's life. So it's a very interesting thing that this philosophical work of belief, so he starts with belief in God, and then immediately after that, shifts to one, not what one's philosophical beliefs have to be, but how one lives one's life with reflection. Very Jewish trait. Don't sleepwalk through life. Be alert and aware of that which is going on. So he writes as follows, a beautiful idea. He says, God's kindness is universal and all-embracing. Most people are too blind to recognize them or realize their grandeur. The second gate that a Jew needs to pass through is becoming aware of God's kindness to us. Why are we blind to that? So he writes, there are three reasons why people fail to perceive his kindness. Number one, all as relevant today as they were 1,000 years ago. A, we are preoccupied with worldly affairs and their desire to achieve more than they already have, so that their blessings seem meager and their blessings few. Very powerful words. We are so invested in getting more that we stop or fail to stop and realize what it is that we have. And whatever it is that we have, when we're looking at what we want, so whatever it is that we have seems so meager right now, because really what I want, really what I need, and if you listen to any advertisements, really what you deserve is more. And so when you're told or think that you deserve more than whatever you have, just doesn't seem to cut it. Number one. Number two, he says, they grow up so accustomed to them that God's abounding favors seem routine, ordinary, innate, and interminable. We have expectations. Things are supposed to be normal. I'm supposed to be healthy. I'm supposed to always have a good job. I'm supposed to always have all of these things because they're all over the place. It seems normal, so we forget to pay attention. He brings an example. He brings an example of a child that was abandoned by its parents and is picked up, literally life-saving, by a couple that see this abandoned child, which was probably less uncommon in 1040 than it is today, and they raise the child. But this child, who was an infant when he was picked up by this family, is raised thinking that this is his normal existence. These are his parents. And because of that, will never fully appreciate the kindness that they did, in that they never needed to engage in this at all. They just found a stranded, helpless child and took it in. But the child who grows up in the home just complains about how backwards their parents are and they're not cool enough and they make them go to bed. Oh, you know, the usual stuff that a child complains about and doesn't take into account. Of course not, because that's what would happen to a child in that situation. And even if the parents remind the child every once in a while, you know, it's how it goes. So he writes, so the second reason why we don't appreciate is because we've grown up. Everything that we have, we've always had. And so we take it for granted. And number three, misfortune or harm befalls us in body or property, and they fail to see. This is, this is the kind of thing that you could read someone else's words saying this, but you can never say this to someone going through it. They fail to see how they serve as means to their ultimate good and the benefits gained from the trials. Now, I don't ever say this to someone going through a difficult time. That's our job then, is not to be philosophical and to say to them, this is really for your good. You're going to come out much stronger. That's not our job. Our job is to be a shoulder to cry on and a crutch to help prop them up and give them strength and courage. That's our job. Philosophically, in times when we're not going through that, is the reminder of what he writes. Kol man da'ovid rachmano, the Gemara says, everything that God does, L'tava avad. He does it for our good. Now, I've mentioned this before again, I'll say it now. We make a bracha of Dayan Ha'emet. at a funeral, we make that bracha. We do not say hatov v'hameitu. We do not say thank you. We do not say shachiyonu v'kimanu. We say the true judge. We make a different bracha than at times of good, because we recognize the sadness. We recognize that we live in an era where we don't see how what you're doing is for my good. And the sages recognize, they gave us a blessing to make for sadness. Not the same not the blessing of good. But we need to know and understand everything that God does is for our good. So he writes this, his introduction to his second gate, the gate of reflection, the gate of recognizing that his kindness is universal and all-embracing, and therefore, A, we become preoccupied, B, we become accustomed, and C, we don't see how this will serve to our ultimate good. And of course, that the third one, we often do not see that. We often do not see that, but that it is in some way, whether we see it or not, somehow for our good. Okay, let's take a look at the fourth gate, skipping to letter H, the top of page 3. Fourth gate is a trust in God. I saw fit to bring afterwards what is more needed than all other things. For one who serves God is placing one's trust in Him for all matters, the reason being the great benefits this yields both in Torah and in worldly matters. So he starts off in his introduction. One who has emunah or bitachon, whichever words we want to use. One who has, he calls it bitachon, one who has faith or trust, I should say, in God. When you put your trust in God, so that will give you great benefit both in Torah and in spiritual pursuits as well in worldly matters. Now, I just want to share this next line that I pulled out for you because I think it's a beautiful line. Among its benefits to him is the peace of mind and tranquility of the soul in reliance in God. Number one, he writes, there's a certain tranquility. When you put your trust in God and say, what is going to be best for me is what's going to happen. Not, let me just stress again, coming on the heels of what we just said, not that this is going to work out for me in a way that I think is going to be good. That does not mean bitachon, because it doesn't always work out in the way that we think is going to be good. It works out in the way that he thinks will be good, which does not always coincide with the way we think is going to be good. But that I have trust that what you think is what's going to be best for me is what's going to happen. And it's going to be the best thing for me. There's a certain peace of mind and tranquility that one achieves in that. And listen to his next line. For if one does not place his trust in God, he will place his trust in something else. And whoever trusts in something other than God, then the Almighty will remove his providence from such a person and leave him in the hands of the one he trusted. This is an important insight. We human beings need to trust in something. We're so small. So we put our faith in something. It could be the stock market. It could be a certain industry. It could be a human being who's in charge. It could be lots of things. But we will put our trust in something. So you can put your trust in God and say, you're going to do what's in my best interest. I know. Whether it's what I think should happen or what I think is my best interest, not always. But what's best for me, you're going to do. Or we put our trust in something else. It will be in something. You just choose what you want it to be in. And there are numerous examples. If we had more time, we can go through. There are a couple of different sources in Chumash where we see this, where when the Jewish people take their trust out of Hashem's hands and put it in something else, Hashem says, fine. If that's what you believe in, Gegazun says, hey, that's what will happen. Let's see how it works out for you. Maybe it'll work out well, maybe not. But I will remove my providence and allow the natural events to run because that's where you put your trust. And one of the examples of this is when the Jews came to conquer the land of Israel and they basically said, we need spies, we need a normal army, we have to be like everybody else, we don't think that Hashem can do it. So, Hashem, oh, fine. So you'll go do this. And there are a couple of Rashis and a couple of other comments along the way in Chumash where we see such an idea. So he writes...
It worked for the state of Israel.
What's that?
It worked for the state of Israel. People built the state of Israel and didn't believe in God.
So the modern state of Israel is a whole. We spent hours and hours on that. It's a whole separate discussion, which is the question of how did it happen. That was the service of all of our discussions. That all the Jews who've been waiting for Mashiach all these years looked at what was going on and they said this can't be because this is anti-religion. That's a much bigger discussion than this particular issue. And it doesn't mean that it'll never work out. If you trust in the market, and the market does well, then things will work out for you. It's just you're now in the hands of the market, which has its ups and downs. So that was his fourth gate, the gate of trust in God. Let's take a look quickly at humility, and then one thing at a time. Sixth gate. Humility is the sole sense of lowliness and lack of self-importance, in which we recognize we are not as important as we often think we are. Now, again, in our modern language, we talk so much about self-esteem in today. In 1040, there weren't any books on the shelf about self-esteem, for sure not. So it's a different language, and I'm acknowledging that in the day and age that we live in, we're so many of us and our children, our biggest concern is building up self-esteem. We're so worried about being told that they're no good and they won't accomplish anything that it becomes our primary task to build up. And I'm not that's the world we live in, and I'm not opposed to that. Everything is in balance. And at the same time, there's also an element of humility in which you realize a healthy sense of self. These are my talents and my strengths and what I can contribute. And you know, we're not the center of the world. As we all know from when we've run into people who believe that they're the center of the world, that's not a healthy approach either. And when it becomes internalized in the soul, it will express itself externally. Now listen to the way that he expresses that. When internally, a Jew recognizes the gift of the neshama that he has and that I'm not the center of the world. I'm here to serve others. I'm here to serve others. That's a simple line, but it's a life-altering line when one lives not for oneself, but one lives for others. Chaim Volozhin, I'll just mention very briefly, Chaim Volozhin, who we'll get to when we talk about the Vilna Gaon and others later, he lived in the 1800s. He wrote a sefer called the Nefesh HaChaim, which is a very Kabbalistically inclined, like Kabbalah for beginners kind of sefer. In his introduction, his son writes in his introduction that their father, Reb Chaim Volozhin, wrote the sefer, used to say to us all the time the following refrain, and this is what he drilled into our heads. Lo la'atzmach nivra. You were not created for you. Lo la'atzmacha nivra. You were not created for yourself. You were created to do and to be for others. So that has to be inculcated into the soul, that I'm not here for my own benefit. I'm here to be able to give and to do to others. When that becomes internalized, that will express itself externally in the form of a soft tongue, a calm voice, humility at a time of anger, little desire to take revenge when the opportunity comes. I don't need those things because I'm here to give. I'm here to be a source of support to someone else, a source of kindness to someone else. And those things, those self-centered elements that we all fall prey to, that is from a lack of humility. It's from a lack of, it's from a too healthy a sense of being the center of everything. Okay, you could read the rest on your own, all 10 gates. I just wanted to spend the time to give you a sense. This is called Chovos HaLevavos, the Chovot HaLevavot, the duties of the heart, in which he expresses one of the first books that we have to address this probably the first, I don't want to say the first, I can't say that, one of the first that we have to address what one needs to be thinking, what one needs to believe, and putting it in a single place without having to go through all the sources in the Talmud to be able to call those and get those points. The second work that I want to discuss with you tonight is known as the Shari Tshuva, the Gates of Repentance. This was written by Rabbeinu Yon of Girona. That's how it's pronounced in Hebrew. I'm sure the correct Spanish pronunciation is something else. What is it? Herona. In Hebrew, they always put it with a little gimel, so it's actually Girona, and I'm sure that was not, I knew, what I did know is that was for sure not the right Spanish pronunciation. But Rabbeinu Yonah was born in 1180, so we're moving about 1,000 years forward. Born in 1180, he dies in 1260, 1263 in Toledo, Spain. We don't know a lot about him as a person. We know a little bit more than we know about Ibn Pekuda, who wrote the first work that we studied tonight. We do know he was a tremendous Talmudist. He was a tremendous, I guess we call him an ethicist, a Baal Midot Tovos. He wrote a number of ethical works. Besides for the one that we're going to study tonight. He actually happened to be the first cousin of the Ramban. Ramban, who we studied last week, Rav Moshe, the Nachmanides, they were cousins, and they married children to each other, as was often very common until even more modern times. So he was not only a cousin of the Ramban, he was Mukhutin. I don't know how you say that in Spanish. Of the Ramban. Ramban as well. Brief parenthetical note, I'm sure you all know that Ashkenazim have the minhag that we only name children after those who've already died, and Sephardim generally have the custom of naming after the living, after a father or a grandfather that's still alive. So they were Sephardim, the Ramban and Rabbeinu Yonah, and they married children off to each other. So you can imagine what happens when they had their first son. So now you have these two giants. You have Rabbeinu Yonah and Rabbeinu Moshe. Who do you name after? So there's a whole discussion of who has the right to name the first child. Is it the mother or is it the father that names after? So Ashkenazi tradition is that it's the mother. The Sephardim generally name after have the father has the first right. All these things are subject to change and custom. Those are just the general thing. The Ramban is oft quoted as, even though it was supposed to have been that the child would have had his name, Moshe, he insisted that they name after Yonah, after Ben Yonah, in deference to him. There's a whole story, it's just a historical note that's often quoted as far as these different traditions. The real minhag, I just want to be very, very clear, the real minhag is that you're supposed to do whatever your spouse wants you to do. That's the minhag. And it's tried and true. When both spouses are insistent on only doing what the other side wants, they always figure it out in a way that's peaceful. That's the rule. If everybody comes to the table and starts with, you should get it, so then they'll figure it out, and everybody will be happy. But when everybody comes to the table with, I should get it, then it doesn't always work out so smoothly. But that really is the best minhag. That's what should be. Okay, in any case, so even though he was Spanish-born, he traveled to Provence in southern France, and he learned under one of the great Ba'alei Tosfos. Remember, we discussed when we did Rashi. Rashi's grandchildren became the founders of what was known as the School of Tosfos, which was an entire set of academies in which they furthered Rashi's work on the Talmud. And one of them was known as Rav Shlomo, pronounce this for me correctly. Exactly, that's what I was going to say. So Rabbeinu Yonah was the principal student of this Rav Shlomo. Now, why is that relevant? That's very relevant because the Rambam, who again we're going to discuss, excellent, next week, as I mentioned, was embroiled in controversy really throughout his whole life and even for quite a number of years after his death. One of the reasons why he was embroiled in such controversy, one was because he wrote a halachic work in which he organized all of the laws of the Talmud and put it into writing as a set piece of work. And we'll learn about next week why that was so controversial. More controversial than that was his work called the Mora Nevuchim, translated as the Guide to the Perplexed, which is a discussion into itself if that's a good translation, which we'll also leave for next week, in which he gave a tremendous, it was a philosophical work, in which many of the philosophical ideas that he put forth were either new or radical or not really accepted by much of the rabbinic world at the time, some of which they believed touched on heresy, and there was much discussion who was he writing it for and why was he writing it, but it was embroiled in controversy. It was not accepted, certainly. Not only was it not accepted, but this Reb Shlomo actually led a charge to ban the book, to put it into cherem, and to make it forbidden to be able to buy, read, or study this work of the Rambam. After Reb Shlomo died, two of his students, one of which was the Rabbeinu Yonah, who had signed the ban against it, Rabbeinu Yonah then took it a step further and brought in some of the Christian leaders at the time. Now, the Christians at the time had established, Pope Gregory IX had established a papal inquisition in 1231 to deal with its own heresy, and the Rambam's work was brought into, without getting involved in the whole controversy this week, the Rambam's work was brought in, the Christian authorities were brought in, they determined the book to be part of their heresy, and they burned the Rambam's book in a particular square in... I didn't put it exactly where it is. I forgot. There's a specific place where it was, where they burned the Rambam's work. 9 years later, 24 cartloads of the Talmud were burned in the exact same spot by the Christians. Now, that is hard to put into words how big a deal that is, because 1242 was before or after the printing press? Way before. Now, if you have a set of Talmud, 2,711 pages, in the way that ours are printed, that's a lot of pages. That had to be written by hand. It was a tremendous expense. The value of a Talmud, not monetarily, the value of the Talmud, of the tradition, of the notes on the side, the commentaries, it's impossible to put into words. We say, if you remember Tisha B'Av, all of the kinos that we say on Tisha B'Av, there's a special kina. One of the elegies that we say on Tisha B'Av is for this event of the burning of the 24 cartloads of the Talmud. Rabbeinu Yonah, it was not lost on him that it was in the exact same spots that he had the Rambam's work burned 9 years prior. And he understood from that, we would call it coincidence in history, and he saw this was not a coincidence. This was divine retribution for the inappropriate way that we treated the Rambam and his work, and he set out on a journey of repentance to rectify the way that he had had the Rambam's book burned, and he set out to go to Israel, to Tveria, where the Rambam is buried. And he was going to gather a minyan. The Rambam had long before died. He was going to gather a minyan and publicly ask forgiveness from the Rambam for the acts that he had done and his opposition to it. And he went on his way to Israel. He would go from town to town to town, and he would stop everywhere that he went, and he would give shiurim. He was a tremendous Talmud Chacham. He would give classes, and he would always quote the Rambam with tremendous reverence. And as part of his journey, he was apologizing on a repentance trip for what he did. He never made it to Israel. He didn't make it to Israel because when he got to Barcelona, they said, you have to stay here with us for a little bit. Because this massive giant of a scholar came into town, and they said, you can't, the little towns, he would stop in on the way. He said, you came to Barcelona, you know, we have a yeshiva, you have to stay, you have to give classes. And then he finally got out of there and he made it to Toledo, and the same thing, they begged him to stay, to take over the yeshiva, and he did. And in 1263, he died very, very suddenly of a rare disease, and he never makes it to the land of Israel. They say, and I say that very literally, like they say, two things. Number one, they say that he died in retribution for not fulfilling his vow to go to the land of Israel and apologize at the Rambam's grave. But they say, but we, you know, it's quite, if you look up anything about Rabbeinu Yonah, that will be said that his sudden death of a very rare illness was some divine retribution. But if you remember, we discussed that prophecy ended a long time prior. So nobody can, that's possible, but we can't really say that for sure. They also say that the book that we're going to cover in a few minutes still left tonight, the Shaarei Tshuva, the Gates of Repentance, was written also as part of this journey of repentance, that he wrote a book on repentance. How does one fulfill this mitzvah of tshuva? And that was done as part of this process of repenting. He never writes that in his work. He does not write that in his introduction. He never said that. We do not know that to be a fact, that that's why he wrote the Shaarei Tshuva. He happened to have written a number of other works on ethics and moral behavior and the like, so it would fit that he would have done this anyway, and it would fit that he did it as part of his repentance. We don't know. But those are two things that anytime you read anything on Rabbeinu Yonah, both of those things will be mentioned, that he died suddenly for not having fulfilled his vow, and that this particular work was written as part of the repentance. Be that as it may, this work is the work on the mitzvah of tshuva. It was written in the mid-1200s. It has withstood the test of time. You cannot discuss, but in the days leading into Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, you cannot discuss the concept of tshuva without this work. And if you don't want to read the work itself, any work you'll read on tshuva will itself be quoting from it. It is the source on tshuva. And therefore, again, in the theme of beginning and going back several hundred years, at the beginning of taking specific themes and topics and writing entire works, culling from the Talmud on this particular topic, this is one of the classics about it. Reb Chaim Volozhin, who I quoted earlier, is reported to have said, and I did not see this inside, this is one of the things that is quoted in his name, he writes, when it comes to Musar Sfarim, if a boy in yeshiva, girl in seminary, wants to work on a Musar Sefer, on a book of ethical work, so everybody has a different kind of book. You could recommend this, you could recommend that. Different works speak to different people, and they speak to different people during different stages of their lives. But he wrote that this book, this work, the Shaarei Tshuva, this touches the heart of every Jew in every era, in every circumstance, all the way until Mashiach. This is all you need to get ready for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. This is the book that will touch all of those points. Okay, the book is and I'm on page number 5. The book is comprised of 4 sections. It's actually a very thin book. I should have brought you a copy. It's been translated into English. So the 4 sections of the are as follows: A, B, C, and D. A are the 20 principles of repentance. I gave you a list. We'll go through some of them very briefly in a moment. B are the 6 motivators to awake and return. So section A of his book are, how do you do tshuva? What are the components of repentance? Section B, the second section, are what do we need to do to motivate ourselves to return to Hashem? And then he discusses the 10 levels of severity of sin, like what happens to us when we sin, and then the divisions of atonement, the different levels of how we can achieve atonement. So let me take the last 10 minutes that we have. Let's go through some of the principles, and then a couple of snippets on the last page, which we'll do together as well. Let's go through the box in the middle of page 5. The 20 principles, without going through all of them, but let's just touch on some of these points. Each one of these, again, he then speaks at length. So if this is of interest to you, and I hope it is, so it's all in front of you. Number one, the first 4 or first 3 are really the defining principles of tshuva, of repentance. Number one is regret about what you've done to yourself. You cannot start a repentance process if you don't have regret. Anyone who's had to suffer through an apology of someone who's harmed you, and they're trying to apologize, but you can see they have no regret for what they did. If you've ever had to suffer through such an apology, so I don't need to tell you, the apology is meaningless. Because if you don't regret it, so they're just words. And if you can't express that, if you can't make it clear that you feel bad, you regret about what was done, then you can't even, there's nothing to begin. So that's number one. You have to regret what we've done. So as we stand around Yom Kippur, so as you're clapping in Al Chet for this and for that, so some of them you enjoy doing, and some of them you plan on doing again tomorrow. So that doesn't work very well. You clap Al Chet, Al Chet, Al Chet, but if you don't regret it, so then what, it doesn't have much value. Number 2, you have to abandon the sin. You have to stop doing it. You know, you could say, I realize, you know, just using as a not getting into anyone's sin, we'll just talk about, you know, like, let's say eating ice cream. So, you know, if you don't, you can't say, I'm going to stop eating ice cream while you're going to the store to buy ice cream, while you still have the spoon in your mouth. You have to stop the behavior in order to be able to repent. Number 3, you have to feel anguish over how you acted towards God. And then you turn that and say, I've rebelled against you, going back to what we studied in the first work, of the gate of self-reflection, of understanding all the goodness that Hashem has done to us and for us continuously. And this, my behavior, I now feel anguish over. I come to a recognition of all that you've done to me, and look at how I've acted in response. Taking action to express pain, worrying about punishment. Notice that's all the way down to number 5. It's on the list, but it's number five. Number six is embarrassed before about what we've done. I feel embarrassed. And then humbling oneself before Hashem. Humbling oneself indeed. Getting away from the physical desires that cause the problem. Doing positive actions that are the opposite of the transgressions that were done. And so on and so forth. Just of note, look at the last one, number 20. Helping others to do tshuva. Right? One of the greatest signs that you're there is once you've gone through all these 20 steps, which are easy to read, not so easy to do, once you get through that then you're filled with the desire at achieving what you've achieved to want to take somebody else to that place also. The greatest sign that you love something is that you want to share it with others. The greatest, all throughout our Jewish history, the greatest lovers of Torah want to share that with everybody. I don't want to keep this for themselves. They want everybody to have this. So the greatest, if you've achieved and accomplished tshuva, he writes, very interesting. Step number 20 is then helping others to want to do so also. What are the motivators? So again, these are his topics. See, each one of these is several pages long. How can I have done this to my body? How can I have done this to my soul? Each sin, each transgression that we do has an effect. We are both body and soul. How can I have done this to myself? How can I have made such a poor trade-off? What did I trade for, using again my classic example, for a piece of chocolate cake? You know, okay, so 2 minutes of chocolate cake and now it's 2 hours in the gym. So not worth it. I mean, some chocolate cake is worth it, but most is not. Most is not. So we're talking about chocolate cake and 2 hours in the gym. What about if it's all of eternity for your soul? So that was worth it for 2 minutes. That was worth it for whatever it may be. It's 10 minutes, 2 hours. Talking about eternity, it's not worth it. And then he writes, do you realize who you are? That's my favorite question. Do you realize who you are? In other words, what motivates us to do repentance? Sometimes why do we sin? Because we don't have that healthy self-esteem from a Jewish perspective of Banim atem l'Hashem Elokeichem. You are children of Hashem. He created the entire Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam. The sages say, God created the entire world for me. The Mishnah says the Jew has to walk around every single day and say to himself or herself, Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam. The world was created for me. So if a Jew walks around with that healthy sense, and this is the balance of healthy sense of self-esteem, and I'm really not all that important because God created lots of people and all of them were created for the whole world. And I'm here to serve others. I'm here to serve Him. But if you walk around with a sense that the world was created for me and I slept through this day, I slept through this week, I slept through this year, so that's a motivating, like, I can be so much. Do you realize what you have? The neshama, the soul that we've been endowed with, and what it's for, and look at what I used it for. So he goes through each one of these points, building up this idea of these motivators as awakening us to return, and then he discusses levels. Okay, let's just quickly, we have a few more minutes. These are all from, as you see, all four excerpts that I gave you are from his first gate, first couple of paragraphs that he writes. Among the Blessed One be His kindness to His creations is having prepared for them the way to rise from the pit of their deeds and escape the trap of their offenses. So you see, this is his opening line. And his opening line, what strikes you in that opening line? The kindness. That one of the kindnesses that Hashem did for us is He gave us an escape hatch. He gave us the way out. He understood we're human. We're not going to be perfect. Because if we were perfect, we would be God. But we're not. So He gave us a way to fix the problem, to save themselves from destruction and to turn His wrath from them. In His great goodness and uprightness, He has taught and exhorted them to turn to Him upon having sinned against Him, for He knows the inclinations of their hearts. He knows we have desires. And then He gave us a way to fix the problem. The penalty of the sinner who defers and delays repentance greatly intensifies each day. He says, okay, so now you did something wrong. Okay, that we understand. That's normal. That happens. We're human beings. He gave us a way out, but then what happens to somebody who has a way out and doesn't take it? So then that penalty intensifies, for he knows the anger has gone forth against him, and then there's a sanctuary to which he can flee. It's within his power to emerge from the turmoil, yet he still persists in his rebellion and continues in his evil. The third source in the box, in the beginning, a person does not think that the dominating inclination will suddenly descend upon him. All of us think, I'll be fine. I can do whatever I need to do. I'll be all right. And then after it in fact did, and he witnessed the weakness of his own strength in the face of his evil inclination, superior power, then he should have sought means to increase the fear of God and rescue and protect himself from transgression. Let me go back to my chocolate cake example. So you go to a dinner party and you say to yourself on the way in, no chocolate cake tonight. And they serve chocolate cake. And you say to yourself, no chocolate cake tonight. And then by the time you finish saying it to yourself the second time, you're already licking the plate clean. Okay, so that's how it goes. And then you have a dinner party the next night. And you say to yourself on the way in, no chocolate cake tonight. So now, stop the story right there. So the first time you went in and you had this plan and it didn't work, you failed. No problem. That's how it goes. That's part of the human condition. No big deal. The only problem is, if you go in the second night and don't make any change and think that the second night's going to be different than the first night. Once you discovered, I really like chocolate cake. I really can't handle myself when they put it in front of me. I'm going to eat it. To then not make any change and say, don't put it in front of me. Or I need to sit somewhere else. Or whatever you need to do. It's not that you failed the first time. That's okay. It's that you then went into it the second time without making any adjustments. So he writes, that's our life. We all have without bringing any. I use my chocolate cake as an example because we could all relate to it. But whatever it is in our spiritual existence, the things that we say to ourselves, this, I'm not doing that anymore. Or I really want to do this. And then it doesn't happen. We fail, whatever it may be, whatever all of you can think of, whatever as I'm thinking my own things, you can think of your own, whatever it may be. Okay, that's fine. That's how it goes. But then the next time, what do we do any difference? So that's what he writes. That's where the problem is. You needed to have sought the means to increase your yira shamayim, your fear of God, or protect yourself. That's what's required from us. And lastly, the first principle, which he already mentioned, is regret. One must understand in his heart that is having left God is evil and bitter. And we understand, I did it because I'm body and I'm soul, and sometimes the body wins. And then I have to regret that I allowed the body to win. And really, 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 what I want is for my soul to win, to be able to be close. I don't want to rebel against him. I want to be close. I want to have a relationship. And the body is a formidable opponent because it wants all sorts of things. And going back and tying it all together, we were given a body and a soul. And we have to serve both with body and soul. We have to serve in ways that can be seen, and we have to serve in ways that can't be seen, with the duties of our limbs and the duties of our hearts. And we have this wonderful work called the Gates of Repentance for when the soul does not win out. It's the guidelines and the tools for how it is that we can get back to the place that we want to be. Those are a couple of highlights. Again, I highly recommend they're both translated into English. They are the classics, works on ethics and morals and correct behavior, character development, the duties of the heart, and the Sha'ar Ein Teshuva. Next week, we will again discuss the Rambam and his works. Rabbi Eric Grossman again will be here. Mar will be right now in the shul. And I look forward to seeing you all next week.